the other meeting, for the first Sunday of Epiphany, is from Mark's Gospel. And in those days it happened that Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee, came and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And immediately rising up out of the water, he saw the heavens being rent apart and the Spirit descending to him as a dove, and a voice out of the heavens, "You are my Son, the Beloved, in you I have delighted." And immediately the Spirit cast him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by the accuser, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The lectionary scripture readings for Epiphany have to cover a lot of ground. From Isaiah's words of hope 600 years before Jesus' ministry, to the Magi showing up some year or two after Jesus' birth, and then a 30-year fast forward to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. There are very few ways to tie it up together, and you can tell by the title I put there that I'm completely ignoring today that it's possible to change one's mind after Thursday morning. I'm calling it today the five love languages. We don't know a lot about the Magi, except that the hymn's first verse that we sang earlier today, it was just wrong about Magi being kings. They ain't. And three of them is just a fairly educated guess based on the three gifts that Matthew mentions. Actual number? Who knows? Gender? Matthew doesn't say. We do know, though, from the old joke that the Magi were men, right? We know that. If Magi had been women, I think some of you were saying the punchline already. They would have asked directions. They would have shown up on time. They would have helped with the birthing. They would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought practical gifts rather than gold, trinkets, and myrrh. They were obviously guys. We can spend 2 years wandering around Babylon. But again, in real life, we don't know a lot about the Magi. They called themselves Magoi. Well, actually, the Greeks called them Magoi, which comes from the Sanskrit maga, which means generous or benefactor. This is where our word magnanimous comes from, going sideways through Latin. They were Zoroastrian. That's their faith. They were followers of the prophet known in Greek culture as Zarathustra, who I understand made a really great recording of 2001 Space Odyssey. They were traveling missionaries, which was a very unusual thing. Some scholars think that Zoroastrianism may have been the first missionary faith. Normally, in those days, especially in the polytheistic faiths, there was no need to convert anybody to anything. You had your tribal gods, you had your national gods, or your city-state gods, and wherever you were born, that was your god. And if you wanted to make a few other sacrifices for some god that you wanted to curry favor with, you did that. It was all fine. Zoroastrians believed that the earth was a struggle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Every human soul was a battleground. Every human being was called to an ethical choice of following the god of good, of light, whom they called Ahura Mazda. And you also had the choice to follow the forces of darkness and evil. So they were missionaries and going out to say, yo, you need to follow the god. God of good, God of light, God of love. Now the gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we know that gold and frankincense, from a couple of mentions in Scripture, gold and frankincense were traditional gifts to bring to a king at his coronation. Gold, because it's gold. It's malleable and pretty and yellow and make jewelry out of it, and people will give it a lot of value. Frankincense was had religious overtones, used as incense in religious services, especially at the temple. And myrrh is not mentioned as a gift for kings, but Matthew, as hinted at in our hymn, We Three Kings, it was used in embalming and other burial practices, and it symbolized a redeeming death. Why three gifts? One writer hinted that may have come from the threefold Zoroastrian motto for life, which was good thoughts, good words, good deeds. And those three, three aspects of the motto bring three gifts. It's all conjecture. We just don't know much. What we do know is that giving gifts, that as Magi did, is one of the ways that we say, I love you, you are important to me. Here's an Xbox. I'm not sure how that works exactly, but we have taken the example of the Magi bringing gifts to the Christ child. We've turned Christmas into this giant gift-giving industry, so much so that the Christ child, who's supposed to be at the center, is buried under wrappers. It's hard sometimes to remember what is there, and the only reason why it's really important to be part of the faith community to keep that front and center. But there are other ways of saying, I love you, you are important to me, than giving gifts. 25 years ago, a Christian counselor named Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. I don't know if you all ever read that or studied that here. It's become a bit of an industry, which is too bad, but at its base, it's really solid stuff. It says there are five basic ways that we can tell someone we love them. And they are, one, words of affirmation. You can say, I love you. You are precious to me. That's a pretty good way to do that. You can also offer quality time. Giving someone your undivided attention says, I love you. You are precious to me. Giving gifts, that's a match idea. Says, hey, I'm buying this thing, or I made this thing. This shows I love you and you are precious to me. You can also do acts of service for someone. Something to help somebody out. That's how they will be able to know that you love them and they're precious to you, because you will give your time doing something to help them out, make life easier for them. And the fifth one is physical touch. I think nowadays we especially have to say appropriate touch. When we tend to think physical touch, we tend to think that's just, you know, what we do in the bedroom with our spouses. But appropriate touch is something that can say, hey, you're important to me. And it can be a held hand. It can be a hand on the shoulder. Just a human connection that says, I'm here and I love you. Or you're my friend, and you're important to me. All those are wonderful ways of showing people that you love them. But Chapman's point in the book, besides saying here's five ways we can show that, is that most of us are wired to at our gut, only receive one or two of those. We can acknowledge in our head, oh, so-and-so, help rake the lawn, so they're telling me they love them. You think that in your head, but it doesn't really get any Give me a hug. That's how I know you love me. Let's hang out on the couch together and read. Just be. Everyone's wired differently, and everyone will connect most to one of these, or maybe to the two. Of course, to really get it that the other person is saying, "I love you." And so it's crucial for friends and especially life partners to know the love language of their partner, because you can do a whole bunch of stuff that never really connects. If you tell your husband 10 times a day, "I love you," but his understanding is better if you say, "I made a dinner date at Lunig's." That might connect more. If you just say "I love you," or you might have a partner for whom, if you make a dinner date, you might as well be speaking Greek. Why are you spending the money? In my house, the general unsaid thing is, "I don't need a hug right now, Mitch. Help dry the dishes." They are acts of our acts of service, really, to say, "I love you." So here's the thing with our reading from Matthew, is that the Magi were good at only one of the five love languages, right? They came, and they came a long way. By these gifts, we want you to know that we think you are special and precious and beloved, a king sent from God, and whose death will have a deeper meaning than is realized. Cool. But no actual words that we know of. Quality time? They headed right back by a different way. So we know they were there, they went somewhere else to spend the night, had a dream, and then went off somewhere else. They did not spend, and yeah, they certainly did not clean the barn up. There was no washing of swaddling clothes. Physical touch? No mention. Also no reaction from Mary. I think this is interesting. In Luke's gospel, the shepherds show up, they just plop down and hang out. Quality time. If hanging out with sneaky shepherds is quality time. But Mary, Luke writes, she pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. The shepherds didn't bring any stuff. They just brought themselves and their adoration. Probably a lot of words. Shepherds are probably pretty huggy guys. In Matthew, there's no reaction from Mary whatsoever. I suspect Mary's primary love language was not gift-giving. And being a Palestinian peasant, there probably weren't a lot of gifts to go around. So when the shepherds came with offering themselves, their time, their well wishes, their adoration, that's what she pondered in her plans. How did Jesus know he was beloved growing up? We have this 30-year nothing in the Gospels. Jesus gets born. We get this one little hint from Luke during Jesus' childhood that something funny was going on with this kid at the temple. But other than that, it's silence. Jesus is born, and then he shows up with John the Baptist on the shore of the Jordan saying, "Do me." So how did Jesus know he was beloved growing up? Gospels are quiet about it. I suspect Mary is pretty good at letting Jesus know he was beloved. But the Gospels are silent. What we do get then is 30 years later, Mark gives us this scene at the Jordan River, and Jesus there gets a multifaceted affirmation of who he is and whose he is than he got from the Magi, probably at one or two, probably don't remember that. Mark, who's usually pretty reticent and bare bones in his writing, gets into some detail here. Coming up out of the water, he He sees the skies rent asunder. He felt the touch of the Holy Spirit. He heard the voice of love saying, "You are my child, the beloved. In you I am well pleased." Or, I love the translation here, "I delight in you." Oh my gosh. Do you have anything better to hear from God? "You are my beloved. My child, I delight in you." Quality time was a little difficult. We're told that he is driven by the Holy Spirit to endure 40 days of difficult quality time in the desert, fasting, being tempted by the accuser, and yet God was present. Mark says Jesus was with the wild beasts and angels ministered to him. You have the other four love languages besides gift giving. You have the other four love languages all coming together in that event to say to Jesus, "You are my child, you are beloved, I take the life in you." And this is crucial. From that moment on, Jesus could take that assuredness, that belovedness, and share it with all of humanity from that day on. Because he knew it. Because he heard it, felt it, experienced it, he could go off and share it with every person he touched. And Jesus was the last person on the planet to need John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Hello? As far as tradition says, there were none. But he went to wade in the water, to that muddy Jordan water, to tell us that he cast his lot with us. Muddy, broken, messed up, beloved people. By that baptism, by his coming among us, he said he would go all the way with us. He would walk our roads. He would know our fears and pain. He would know the temptation to play it safe. He would go all the way with us and for us, all the way to a cross, all the way to a time of myrrh. But in the resurrection, he showed that even sin and death would not get in the way of his being with us, of his calling us beloved children. He is still here. He is still among us, and so is his love, his strengthening presence, his constant invitation to go all the way with him and to be more like him, to live his love out in the world. When we have that assurance, we can go out and share it with others just as Jesus. Important for us as followers, whatever love language we understand best, to know that we experience it from him. Whether it's the quality of time we have in prayer, the gift of forgiveness and new life, and all the other languages. So it's okay for us not to play it safe either. It's okay to say yes to him, to his nudging, for us to wade in water all the way and not look back. Frederick Buechner, the adopted Vermonter, says that God calls each of us as God called Jesus to the Jordan that day. God calls each of us beloved. God calls each of us God's children. God takes the light in each one of us. And he says this, place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The place where you, beloved child of God, and whom God delights, the place God calls you, this place where your deep joy, your deep gladness, and the world's deep hunger meets. I want you to take 1 minute and think about where your deep gladness lies and where it might intersect with the world's deep hunger. Take just a minute. In a few minutes, we'll be sharing a New Year's Covenant resolution in the Wesleyan Annual Confession. I hope this minute or so of reflection might give you some focus about where God might be calling you and how it is that you can say yes to where God is calling you. Let's have a quick prayer before we begin. Loving God, we give you thanks that you call us for loving. That we are the offspring of your delight, that we bathe ourselves in your grace, we belong to you, that you delight in us. Oh yes, we're screwed up. We're more screwed up than we realize. But we are yours, and we are your delight. Help us to immerse ourselves in the Jordan River water of this womb of love. Help us go into the deep. Let it be our balm, our healing, our salvation. Our deepest sin is our inability to trust your love in our bones. Help us to soak in it. Help us practice believing it. Help us to walk through this new year in faith, dripping